Please join me in the prayer for illumination written in your bulletin. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and the word proclaimed, you may hear with joy what you say to us today. Amen. Today's lesson is from the book of James, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 and 14 through 17. If you would like to read along in the Bible, turn to page 981 of your pew Bible. My brothers and sisters, do you, with your acts of favoritism, really believe in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ? For if a person with gold rings and in fine clothes comes in your assembly, and if a person in dirty clothes also comes in, if you take notice of the one wearing the fine clothes and say, "Have a seat here, please," but to the other person who is poor you say, "Stand here," or "Sit at my feet," have you not made distinctions among yourselves and made judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and to be the heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who oppress you? Is it not they who blaspheme the excellent name that was invoked over you? You do well if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, which reads, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith alone save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and you say to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and eat your fill," and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. The glory of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
I invite the congregation to be seated and would love for some children to come and be with us for our children's moment. To join Pastor Amy and Hampton and I, yeah, come on up. Come and sit by us. We've got plenty of room. I like those shoes. Those are sharp. Great. Okay, so I have a question. Do you ever have a friend that needs help? Do you ever have a friend that needs help? Do you ever have a friend that needs a buddy on the playground? I know I do. Do you ever have a friend that maybe needs a school supply in your classroom? Yeah, that happens. Do you ever have a friend that looks at your lunch and says, that looks good. Can I have a bite? Has that ever happened to you?
No.
It's happened to you. Well, just wait. It might come. So the lesson that we just heard was written to a church that honestly, if we're going to make it like really simple, they'd forgotten how to be good friends. This is what was happening. They recognized that when they sat next to certain people, they often had needs. Like they were hungry or they needed clothing. And early on, they helped them. But then they decided, I'm going to sit a little bit farther away. And I'm going to maybe even start avoiding those people or that friend. And that's not the way that Jesus calls us to live, right? Jesus calls us to like kind of cozy up and to be near those people who have needs. Because here's the beautiful thing. What I have discovered in my life is that being with the people that Jesus calls me to be has led me to make terrific friends. and has led me to adventures and experiences that have taken me places I would have never imagined on my own. So I just want to invite you, when you are in your class and someone needs help, to get near them, to be with them, and to be a good friend. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we are so grateful that we have such a good friend in Jesus. And I pray that you would love on these sweet boys and girls, that you would fill their hearts with your love in such a way that it would overflow in the love that they share with their friends, with their classmates, and with all people. All of us, we ask through Christ. Amen. So I'm going to invite 3, 4, 5, and kindergartners to go with Pastor Maggie and Mr. Hampton and Miss Sarah as they go to Children's Church. All right, we'll see y'all soon. Have fun. For those of the rest of us, we get to live in the book of James. And so as we prepare to enter into that proclamation together, I'm going to invite you to pray with me. Gracious God, might your Holy Spirit loosen my lips to preach good news. Would you open up the lives of your people to receive it, that by your grace we would truly be transformed more fully into the body of Jesus Christ. All of us we ask through him. Amen. So I'm going to take an educated guess this morning that I am likely in good company in recognizing that eighth grade was not my finest hour. Anybody else here? You know, there's something about being stuck in that place where you're projecting self-sufficiency all the while being anxious for the approval of anyone. That rarely brings out our best, right? And to her credit, my mom was one of the first to take notice, and this is how it happened. It was a crisp fall afternoon, like the weather we received this morning. And mom drove me home from school, and she asked me to go get the mail. And I went to go get the mail, and there was something in the mail that I did not want my mom to see. It's this ancient piece of technology called a report card. So for our younger students whose parents are able to have more free access to your grades, your parents had no clue how you were doing in school until one of these report cards came. And so I went to get the report card, and in the midst of what else came in the mail was just junk mail and bills and all of that. And so I got the report card, and the whole way back to the house, I'm thinking to myself, should I throw it in the gutter? Should I put it in recycling? And then I had the genius idea, what I'm going to do is I'm going to put it at the bottom of a stack of junk mail and just tell mom, it's just junk. It's all it is. Moms are so smart. That's just all I'll say. There's that tension that lasted for moments of me knowing the mail was on the table, my mom going about, honestly, just processing her day and resting for a moment. My mom was a working mom. She was a physician. And so she was decompressing from the day, and here all the while I'm just anxiously fretting about what she's going to do when she reads this report card. And after a few moments, she fixed her favorite cinnamon tea. She went over to the mail pile. Toss, toss, toss. Will, your report card came in the mail. She opened it, she read it, and the only thing she asked me was this: Will, who have you been spending time with at school? I think this memory is really poignant for me because James feels like reading a report card for the early church. I mean, you cannot get more harsh of a grade than the way the Common English Bible translates the first verse of chapter 2. Brothers and sisters, by your favoritism, you have denied the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was raised in glory. Ouch. I mean, we call that a burn where I'm from, right? That's brutal. And that direct urgent tone that permeates the whole letter of James. Of the 108 verses in this letter, there are over 100 different uses of the imperative case in the verbs that James is employing. So what that means is that it is impossible to read the letter of James and have a neutral response. Across church history, people either hate it or they love it. It's the way it's been. So for example, Martin Luther, the German pastor who started the Protestant Reformation, he hated James. He called it an epistle of straw. He fought for it to be removed from the New Testament because he said that it advocated for a works righteousness that denied salvation by grace alone. John Wesley, the pioneer of the Methodist movement, he loved it. He felt like in James we saw this beautiful fusion of personal piety, growing in love with God through our prayer life, through our fasting, through our attendance and worship. This fusion between personal piety and social holiness, the way we're caring for the direct, immediate needs of our neighbors, and also looking way upstream to wonder what policies need to change. And the more I have prayed and I've processed through James in preparation for our sermon series, the more I believe that James doesn't get caught up in this theological argument about what we need to do or not do, because James ultimately cares about the who. And here's the reason why. James knows an eternal, timeless truth that we become like the people with whom we keep company. The people with whom we keep company in eighth grade, in our school, the people with whom we keep company in our offices, in our leisure time. You're probably going to fall in love with the Titans if you hang out with Titans fans every Sunday. It's just the way it works. The people with whom we keep company, they shape our ambitions, they direct our desire. The people with whom we keep company, they either affirm our identity or they prey on our insecurities. They shape our loves. And the early church to which James is writing is in a very vulnerable place as it relates to their identity. We hear in the first verse of James that he's writing to the church in diaspora. That means the church that is scattered. The church is small, it's vulnerable, and it's a part of the vast Roman Empire. And so the church community is doing what can often be a natural human response of survival. Whereas they wonder how they might survive into the future and secure their present, their instinct is to keep company with the regular power players of the empire, which again makes logical evolutionary sense. Still today, we determine those who are powerful as those people who have money and property and options. We define star students as those who perform best in their class and don't need necessarily extra help. We flock to people who get the approval of others. And so James, like a caring parent, like a loving mother, is asking the church, hey, y'all, who are you keeping company with? Have you not forgotten the way of Jesus Christ? Have you not forgotten the people with whom Jesus walked in Galilee? How Jesus called the church to be with the poor, with the oppressed, with the prisoner, with the sick, with the lonely. And if discipleship is growing into the way of life that flows from Jesus himself, James makes it plain. Only by keeping good company can we grow into the way of Jesus. And I will be honest that in my life, the first sting that this invitation and challenge brings has been so greatly healed by the abundant life I have experienced because of it. Here's what I mean by that. You know, by the metrics of global poverty, by the metrics of our city, I am somebody who I'm well off. I've got a salaried job. I've got health insurance. I have a home. I'm well off. I'm secure. And absent a community called the church, which makes it a priority to be with the poor, it is very well likely that in every sphere of my life, I could just float from place to place to place, only ever being with the materially rich. And if that were the case, I would so miss out. I would miss out on moments like when I was in high school and I started going with the United Methodist Youth Group to the juvenile detention center in Alexandria, Arkansas. Being with those young men once a month, sharing an afternoon, sharing a meal, worshiping together, they were the first people in my life to call me into ministry. Would have totally missed out. Likewise, when I was at Duke, I was a part of a community with people with and without intellectual and physical disabilities, a community called Reality. And it was such a healing community in the midst of being in such a high-pressured, performative space to come and to experience what beloved community looks like. And that gave me the vision for what church can be. If I had not kept good company, I would have totally missed out. And you can look at the whole life of the church and you see that we are at our best when we live fully into Jesus' call and invitation. That when the church chose not to cozy up to the empire, but rather to be with the oppressed, we invented hospitals and orphanages and places of refuge for those who were dissettled by wars and famine from the empire. You look at our Wesleyan heritage. John Wesley's zeal for being with the poor unleashed this creative energy where we have one of the first community development centers, you could even call it, called the Foundry. It was a place where people could come and receive medical care. It was a place where we had this thing called Sunday school. It didn't look like the third floor of West End and what we do up there. Rather, it was a place to educate poor, coal-working parents, children who couldn't afford schooling. It had a microfinancing loan program to help people get out of debt. That's part of our innovative history. And it was born out of John Wesley's zeal to be with the poor. You know, I have yet to read the church strategy book, maybe Amy has, that recommends that the church grow by more fully investing its life and resources with being with the poor. I haven't read that one yet. I'm hoping Pastor Stacy will write it. It's going to happen. And yet you look at our history and it's everywhere. It seems that we've forgotten what Jesus says in Matthew 25 when he says, if you keep good company with the poor, with the imprisoned, with the sick, with the mourning, might I add, this week after yet another tragic shooting, with the parents and the friends and the teachers of children who are murdered in their classroom by yet another school shooting, when you keep company with these people, I will be in the midst, bringing new life, resurrecting hope. And when you spend time with these people, what I have witnessed in my life is you see the world with hopeful possibility, even as you fully acknowledge the pain. And so when we sit on the mourner's bench with parents who are weeping because their child was murdered and in yet another school shooting, we refuse to accept some dark, cynical resignation that school shootings are just a fact of life. And we fight with our very core and being for a different future, for the world which God promises when swords are beaten into plowshares. Likewise, we begin to see our city not just as this natural evolution of a growing city means the poor need to be pushed out so that those who can pay can come in. Rather, we believe that this city of God is actually possible, that we can have justice in our streets. Keeping good company invites us to be with the dreamers who believe in that prophetic world God promises that we know is a possibility because of Jesus. And we've experienced that within our life and history at West End. Initiatives like the Interfaith Dental Health Clinic, which started in our lower level. Current ministries that we're partnered with, like Open Table Nashville, Quiet Place in our lower level. Nashville Organized Toward Action and Hope, what we call NOAA. It's all good. And yet, God is calling us to so much more. We learned that on Wednesday at the State of Nashville report, which was led by Reverend Adam Bazard. He shared some statistics about how Nashville is doing right now. He shared that in Nashville, we are one of the most stressed out cities and one of the most stressed out states in the country because people are having to work harder than ever just to make it work. We learned that in Nashville, as of last month, the average rate for a one-bedroom apartment in the city is $1,900. We also learned that 74% of the world's countries are represented in metro public schools, and that over 100 languages are spoken. I love the way that Reverend Adam Bazard ended his presentation. He said, in Nashville, the church doesn't have an evangelism problem. It has a discipleship opportunity. And if we want to change the world, we need to start right here, because the world, it's right here. And so, friends, as we continue to read the book of James, as we continue to wonder and discern together how we are called to faithfully live in complex times in a decisive general election year, as we discern our collective future as God's people, as West End in years to come, might we live into that good future, not by seeking our own security and success, but by seeking the flourishing of our neighbors. Might we always make it a priority to keep good company. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.